Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Second Kings chapter 4, turn there. 2 Kings chapter 4 is a long chapter, but it is mostly narrative. It is a recounting of a series of miracles that Elisha does. And I think the reason that Jeremiah, who is probably the writer of this book, I think part of the reason that he lists these miracles back to back this way is because he is demonstrating that the power of Elijah is now on Elisha. And so he shows some of the miraculous things that Elisha did. But I find it interesting, the particular miracles that are listed in this particular chapter, because they tell us something very important again about God, about the nature and character of God. We human beings, over the course of the thousands of years that we've had Scripture in our hands, have wrestled with the kind of God that is represented in the Bible. And so sometimes people will get a hold of one portion of Scripture and say, well, God is like this. Or they'll see something else and say, well, then he's like that. And I contend that he's like all those things, that you can't limit him in any way. But the very common mistake that people make when they think about God is that they think about him in the macro and they ignore his activity in the micro. In other words, God is in the earthquakes and the thunder and the hurricanes and the big stuff. But the God of the Bible is also in the minutia, whether that's throwing the lot into the lap or whether that's, as Jesus said, a sparrow falling from the sky. God is in the little things. If you only conceive of God and you only think of God as being in the big things, then it's impossible to conclude that he cares about you, that he cares about what you're going through right now, that he cares about the things that you care about. Because he's too busy keeping the planets revolving and the stars moving and he's too busy in the big stuff to care about your little problems. But each of the miracles that are listed here in this chapter are actually very individual and very specific to the individual, meeting the individual right at their point of need. Now, granted, it is Elisha who is empathetic to these people, and it is Elisha who brings about, for lack of a better word, the experiences that culminate in the miracle, but it's God that does the miracle. If God didn't care about these people or their lives or their details, then the miracles wouldn't work. It's still God who's interested and who's there and who's active in the details. My mom, years ago, went back to nursing school when we used to live in Houston, so I was 12, 13 at the time. She came home one day and told my dad that one of her professors that day brought up the question, is God personal? Now, why I remember that all these years later, I don't know, beyond the fact that there was a little discussion about it around our dinner table. Is God personal? And I've thought about that through the years, and I have to conclude that he absolutely is, for several different reasons. One is, if God is not personal, then you have to argue that there is some place in his creation where he is unconcerned. He's not active in it. He's just letting it go. Yes, in the Bible you do see large things done, feeding 5,000, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, or even Elijah taking on the hundreds of the prophets of Baal. Sometimes you see those large things, but you also see Jesus say things like, I must needs go through Samaria. The Jews would typically go around Samaria on their way up to Galilee. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria because he had an encounter with one woman by a well. Sometimes it's remarkably personal. God sent Philip to go explain Isaiah to one Ethiopian eunuch who came to faith, was baptized, and then Philip was snatched away. That's remarkably personal. So I argue that God is a personal God who is not only involved in the details and minutiae of life, but he actually cares about those things. And that's why I encourage people that when they pray, they should take it all in front of him. People do ask me occasionally, is it okay to pray about this? Or is it okay to pray about that? I've got a cat with a tumor. Is it okay to pray about that? Does God care? I say, yeah, absolutely he cares. If he cares about sparrows, if he tells Job that he's the one that feeds the mother lions and that he's there at the birth of every baby deer, okay, well then go ahead, pray about your cat. I believe that God is so personal that in his absolute sovereignty, he is bringing about his divine plan and his foreordained end through the details. He's not doing it despite the details. He's actively involved in every detail, and that's how come things turn out the way he wants them to. Unlike the concept of like open theism that postulates that God made man with a free will and that God is learning as men do their things, that God doesn't know what they're going to do. But when they do it, he learns what it is men do under those circumstances. That is the absolute inverse of what I am convinced the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that God is intimately involved in the details, and it is through his working in the details that he brings about the large stuff. Yes?
Well, I was going to say, in the sports world, you see a lot of pushback about this. If any guy or girl says they prayed for their team to win, the announcers very smugly say, I don't really think God's worried about your football game. And I think, how do you know what God's worried about?
Yeah.
And it's interesting that that's a natural pushback by humans.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to see God as choosing something over, choosing sides in a game. God forbid. He would never do that. He loves everybody the same, you know.
But if it's true that the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, then he does actually care about who wins, who loses, the outcome of things.
Right.
Then he does care. Or, if you're going to argue that he doesn't, then you have to be able to draw a line that says, God is involved up until here. But his involvement stops right here. He can't cross this line. You know? And who can do that? Who has the insight to be able to say, well, the sovereignty of God has a limitation that begins right here. I want God to be powerful in my life and help and heal me when I need him, but then I want him to just lay out when I'm making personal decisions about what I'll do with my life. Well, how can you draw that differentiation? How can you make those kinds of distinctions? How can you say, I want God's sovereignty in this area, but not in that area? Yes?
Sovereignty that has a limit is not sovereignty.
Sovereignty with a limit is not sovereignty. No. That's a God who's waiting for permission. That's a God who can only do what you let him do. Plus, in response to your sports analogy, the fact that we humans don't know and can't comprehend that kind of all-encompassing knowledge and involvement in everything, that's the reason we argue against it, because we can't comprehend it. But I don't comprehend electricity. Use it every day. I'm dependent on it when it's this hot. But I don't get it. I don't understand it. If I were to automatically denounce things I don't understand across the board, then I would have to take up some kind of opposition to the concept of electricity because I don't understand it. I don't understand how God can be everywhere at once, be involved in everything at once, and care about everything at once, but then again, I don't need to understand it to know it's true and that it's what the Bible declares, and I'm absolutely dependent on it because I don't want to walk anywhere, be anywhere, or do anything in this world that could put me outside of God's reach. I always want him present and active in everything I do because this world is too wicked to leave me wandering through it on my own. All right, so with that in mind, we'll read the narrative of 2 Kings chapter 4, and there's a great tenderness to it. There's a great sweetness to these stories, and to see that God is so concerned and intimately involved in the details of people's lives. Whether that's the woman who needs some money to pay a debt, whether that's a woman who just shows some kindness to a man of God, and in her humility won't admit that she wants a child, and then she ends up with a child. As we go through these examples, they're just examples of human beings living their lives who have a need, and God meets them right there at that point of need and accomplishes it. And by the way, let me add, this is the prophet of God. This is the man on the planet who has twice the spirit of Elijah, the power of Elijah. And that's the man that God made sure crossed paths with these people. So if you don't see sovereignty in all this, you're just not looking close enough. Because there were plenty of other people on the planet, and God brought this man to these people at this time. So there was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, and she cried to Elisha and said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Now, let me just real briefly say, because this is a good place to point this out, that there is a common criticism of Christianity and of the Bible running around the internet that says Christianity and the Bible support slavery, and for that reason, it's one more evidence of the wrongness or the, some people even argue, the evil of following after the Bible because the Bible believes in things like slavery. The Bible does not support slavery. The Bible admits that slavery exists because it is an honest book and talks about the situations that human beings are in, and because slavery existed in the Middle East at that time, the Bible addresses the fact that some people were slaves. But especially back here in the Old Testament, the vast majority of what was called slavery was indentured servitude that was the result of getting yourself into too much debt. Sometimes just through lack of planning, sometimes because you had no choice. Sometimes your crops didn't grow and you still needed to feed your family. And you would make deals and borrow from other people who had either money or crops or animals or the things that you needed. And you would build up obligation, debt. And you would use yourself as the surety of your debt if you had nothing else. If I don't pay this debt back, I will come be servant or slave to you. That is dramatically different than the sort of slavery that happened here on these United States shores over the course of the last 400 years. It is very, very different. And so people who don't take the time to understand their history or understand the distinction between Middle Eastern servitude as a result of debt, people who just want to find some reason to criticize the Bible, will, in their ignorance of history, make ridiculous arguments like, "Well, the Bible supports slavery." That's right alongside usually, "Well, the Bible treats women like second-class citizens." You know, just any kind of thing they can throw out there without really looking at the evidence. In a society that was largely patriarchal, Christianity lifted up women.
Right here?
Yeah, well, yes, right here. We're about to see it. Yes. And even historically, here in America, it was commitment to Christianity that drove so much of the anti-slave movement. And so Christianity and the Bible are not advocating slavery. What the Bible advocates is human individual freedom before their God. It doesn't matter if you are free or if you are slave, or if you are Jew or if you are Gentile, or if you are male or if you are female, you have access to the God who made heaven and earth. That's what the Bible teaches. Make sense? So that's the circumstance here. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." I really like this story because she says, "I have one thing, I have a jar of oil." And he goes, "Good enough, we'll work with that. Whatever it is you have, God's able to deal with it." I could even, if I wanted, apply this to the way God deals with us as individuals. People like to say, "Well, I don't have what you have." You could say, "Well, I'm not a good speaker," or "I don't have the mental gymnastics that somebody else has," or "I don't have the years of Bible study that somebody else has," or "I don't have..." God can take whatever it is you have and multiply it for his glory and utilize it for his glory. He can meet you right where you are with what you have and still bring about his desired end from it. Your lack is no hindrance to God because, after all, he owns everything. So your nothing and his everything combined together makes a whole lot. So he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from your neighbors, even empty vessels, and don't just get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and you will pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside the ones that are full." So she went from him, she shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing in the vessels to her, and she just kept pouring. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me yet another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not even one vessel more." And that's when the oil stopped. In other words, however many vessels she went out and borrowed and brought into the house, that's how much oil God was going to give her. And so she went out and got as many vessels as she could from her neighbors and friends, borrowed as much as she could, brings it into the house. I like the shut the door part. There's no showing off. Nobody gets to see where this came from. Nobody gets to know how it happened. But miraculously, God provided for her out of what she already had, and then she took it out to sell it. It came about that when the vessels were full and they said there's not one vessel more, the oil stopped, and she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Isn't that remarkable? Not only did they pay their debt, they had money left over. Not only did God take care of their immediate need, but also provided what they were going to need for the future out of the little tiny bit that they had. Now, of course, the point that I want to drive home again is, did God care about this woman and her dead husband and her two sons?
Evidently.
In the details. He cared about her pain right there, right then. This was her most pressing need. She's lost her husband. Her sons are going to be taken into servitude. And God met her right there and cared about her problem. And that's the point that I'm really driving at, is that he is a personal God who is involved in the details, who does know that you're hurting. He understands that his people go through troubles, trials, pain, and he does care about it and is intimately involved with it. Now, the next story actually encompasses quite a span of years. We're going to be introduced to a woman and then a baby, and then the baby grows up and becomes a young man, and then he dies. And so Jeremiah, writing in retrospect, tells this story that spans quite a distance of time. Starting in verse 8, "There came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem." If you look in your maps in the back of your Bible, Shunem is going to be northern Samaria, almost far enough north that you get to the Sea of Galilee. It'll be inland from the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you can find Mount Carmel in the upper region of Samaria by the Sea of Galilee, Shunem's right there. Okay, so now you have some sense of where Elisha's hanging out. Notice he's not down in Judah. He's up in Samaria, and he's up in the northern part. So Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And it was so that as often as he passed by, he turned in there to have something to eat. Notice it was a prominent woman. Again, God is not afraid of wealth or riches. And either was the man of God here. Sometimes people get this impression that the only way to be godly is to be poor, and that if you're broke, you're really godly. But that if you have any of the wealth of this world, then clearly you're doing it wrong and God's not for you. Well, this was a godly woman who, in fact, saw the man of God, and out of all the people that were in the area, she's the one who fed him regularly. And even goes beyond that. She said to her husband, verse 9, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who is passing by us continually." I oftentimes wonder, how did she know that? How did she know that that was a man of God? Apparently, she didn't know him by name, didn't know any of the miracles he had already done, but there was something about him, something about his countenance, something about his way of life. There was just something about him that she could tell, that's a man of God, this is a man that's different. And I do think that people who have the Spirit of God ought to be different, ought to be different enough that the world ought to be able to pick you out and say there's something different there. That's the only way, by the way, that you're going to be able to follow Peter's directive when he says, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us, and then to do so with gentleness and reverence. Well, why do you have to be ready to give a defense to those that inquire about the hope that is within you? Unless they see something in you, unless they recognize that you have this hope, unless they see that you're not like the world, you don't walk, talk, act like the world, they're not going to inquire. The conversation's never going to happen unless there's something about you that just makes you so obviously different. This also makes me think of a quick story I'll share with you, and then we really will dig in and get this narrative done because the clock's already working against me. At my ordination, Elder Ward, David Morris, laid hands on me. And then Elder Ward preached a message at my ordination. And I've mentioned it a couple of times, that the theme of it was, they hated me, they're going to hate you. That was my ordination message. Okay, yay. But it was really good. And I had some friends there at my ordination, including a fellow who was a pastor from Coleman, Alabama. Not a Calvinistic preacher, but a friend that I knew, and I'd invited him, and I was pleased that he showed up. And so afterwards, after my ordination, downstairs there was some food and an opportunity for some fellowship. So we were downstairs, and that pastor from Alabama came over and took me aside, and he pointed at Elder Ward, and he said to me, "I'm a preacher. You're a preacher." And he pointed across the room and said, "But that's a man of God."
Amen.
It was just different. There was just something about him that was just so different that even to preachers, they would go, okay, that's different. That's not what you see every day. So my point is, somebody who really has the Spirit of God completely sold out to God and the work of God, you can tell. And obviously, the way that Elisha carried himself, the way he behaved, the way he spoke, something about him, his character, his demeanor, this woman perceived. This is a man of God. And her response was, we need to make sure that he sticks around. Not only was she feeding him, she now tells her husband, let's build him a room. I want the man of God near us. She said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who is passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be that when he comes to us, that he can turn in there. So one day he came there and he turned into the upper chamber and he rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, to Gehazi, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? This is a very kind thing he's doing. And notice that the Shunammite and her husband didn't just take care of Elisha, but took care of Elisha and his servant, this Gehazi. So ask her, say, behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? In other words, is there anything you need that I can help you with? Is there any kind of dispute in the territory that we can handle for you? Is there any kind of deal that needs to be made? Can I represent you to a king or to the captain of an army? And she answered and said, no, I live among my own people. In other words, I don't go out. I don't deal with all that. I lead a quiet life. I stay here with my own people. So no, I don't really need any of that. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered and said, truly, she has no son and her husband is old. Okay, this is really, really important in this culture. If the two of them die without a child, they lose their inheritance. And remember the first thing we read about her, she was a prominent woman. So she had stuff. They have real estate. They have a house. They have enough stuff and food that they can take care of Gehazi and Elisha. And yet, when the old man dies and then she's left on her own, when she dies, she has no heir, she has no son. And so really important in that culture that you have a son to pass these things on to. Well, she had no son. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, at this season, next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. I don't think she was being harsher. I think she was just saying, that's unbelievable. That's just more than I can handle. And don't make me promises like that. I mean, that's wild. Me and my husband, a child? No, I don't think so. The story continues. Verse 17, and the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. So when the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers. We don't know how old he is here, but in Jeremiah's recounting of the story, we now find out that that was all backstory to tell you this story, because the primary story is going to be about raising this boy from the dead. But you had to know how the boy came about and that he came about miraculously and the relationship between the Shunammite woman and Elisha in order to understand this part of the story. So Jeremiah gave us all that backstory. In other words, all of that up until here was Jeremiah's version of this was all introduction. And so it's a very biblical thing that I do when I, never mind, fine, no, it's fine. When the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. And she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither a new moon or a Sabbath. And she said, well. In other words, just do it. This is what needs to be done. And his conception of it, not knowing that the child was dead, his conception of it was, why would you go see the man of God? It's not a religious day. Why would you go to church? It's not Sunday. Why would you go think about God or do anything like that midweek? Why would you do that? So then she saddled a donkey, and she said to her servant, drive and go forward and do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. Because naturally, a male servant is going to say, well, I'll take it easy for you. You're a woman. She saddled her own donkey and said, take off and don't wait on me. I like her attitude. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now and meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Then obviously he did all that because we read, and she answered, it is well. Isn't that an interesting response? Would you be able to muster up that response? My child just died. You know, the one God miraculously gave me, the one that I received in my old age, the only heir we have to everything, that child is dead. Are you okay? Yeah. Yeah, it's all right. Where would she get that kind of confidence? I think because she knew, I'll go to the man of God. He'll make this okay. And then she's at the man of God and she's like, I'm okay. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Again, fascinating, because this is Elisha, who is doing all these miracles and speaking for God, who is a prophet for God, and at this moment, he admits, I don't know what's going on. Because God, in his absolute sovereignty, is not under any obligation to reveal anything to anybody at any time. He can tell anyone what he wants to tell them when he wants to tell them, and he's not under any obligation to reveal everything to anybody at any time. He will reveal to people what they need to know. People, again, on the internet, or sometimes they'll write to me, or they'll get busy on Facebook, and they'll start speculating about things that God hasn't told us. And they'll start creating theology around speculation about things God hasn't told us. And when they'll ask me about it or bring me into the conversation, I'll always say the same thing, which is, this is speculation. We can't know because God hasn't told us. I want details about what heaven will be like. Well, he hasn't told us. Why hasn't he told us details about New Jerusalem? We get one chapter about New Jerusalem. You get Revelation 21, you get in that area. 22, the book is over. Wait, I want details. How big is an average apartment in New Jerusalem? He didn't tell us. What he told us was the stuff we need to know to get to New Jerusalem. When we get there, we'll find out what we need to know there. What he's told us is not the scientific breakdown of exactly how he created the world. All the Bible says is he created it. And he did it in 6 days. And so the anti-Bible, anti-Christian critics will jump on it and say, well, that's not scientific because he didn't provide all of the details about how it happened. Therefore, we're going to postulate Darwinism because we want to know all the details of how creation happened. Do you know why you don't know everything about how creation happened? Because God the Creator didn't feel it was necessary to tell you all that. But that's not enough for us. In our egos, we want to know the rest. We want to know all of it. Tell me all of it. I need to know everything. And if you don't tell me everything, you don't get to be my God. That's the way I play. But the Bible tells us what we need to know. And the truth of the matter is, the wisest of men can spend the rest of their life poring through these 66 books and not exhaust it and never gain expertise of it. And even though we have access to this tremendous treasure of knowledge and information and everything you need to know to secure you eternally in the presence of the maker of heaven and earth, we humans will go, nope, not good enough. I need more. Need to know more. Need the details.
And man says, if I don't get details, then I'll just make it up.
And if I don't get details, I'll make it up.
Yep.
Absolutely. I got stuff to make up. So I find it fascinating that here the man of God, Elisha, would admit that her soul is troubled, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told it to me. So if there are things God doesn't tell Elisha, then it's okay if there's things he doesn't tell you.
Right.
So verse 28, then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. And the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. The original thinking from Elisha was, well, if I send my servant with my staff, that'll carry my authority and power. Go put the staff on the child. That will cure his ill, raise him up, whatever needs doing. And she says, not good enough. I need you. And as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. And then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and he shut the door behind them both and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he laid on top of the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house back and forth once. And then he went up and he stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes. And Elisha called Gehazi and said, go call the Shunammite. So he called her and then she came in to him and he said, take up your son. Then she went in and she fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and she took up her son and she went out. Isn't that a great story? Now, I have no idea what the eye-to-eye, mouth-to-mouth, hand-to-hand thing represented. I don't know where he had the wisdom to do it. We know he prayed to God first, so apparently this was the right move. And after he laid on him the first time, his body was warm. But then it says he got up and walked around the house. Just got up pacing for a while. Walked through the whole house, comes back, lays down again. It reminds me in some ways of Elijah and his servant when he prayed that there'd be rain and then said, go look. And his servant came back and said, nothing. 7 times he prayed. Finally, the 7th time, the servant went and said, I saw a distant cloud about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, well, then go tell the king there's a flood coming. You know, it's a downpour on its way. But it took 7 times. It took prayer. I don't know the significance of the 7 sneezes. I've read commentaries, and people make a great deal of that. I don't know why. I only know that the record tells us that he had to lay on him a couple of times. He prayed to God about it. He got that first indication of the warm body. That's a good indication. But then he got up and he walked and he came back and he did it again. And then the boy sneezed and then he was alive again. And I love the tenderness of the phrase, go call the Shunammite. You know, like, this is going to be good. go get mom. So again, how much did God care about this woman and her pain? This whole story just is permeated with the kindness of God and the care of God and God being intimately involved in the details of this woman's life. This isn't a God who is impersonal. This isn't a God who doesn't care about anything except famines, floods, and earthquakes. This is a God who cared about, first off, that she didn't even have a son, and then gave her a son when she and her husband were in their old age, and then made sure that the child was raised from the dead in order that she would have an heir. That's just a very personal God. So I say again, based on all this evidence, I say again, go pray about everything. Talk to God about everything, because he actually does care. Isn't that what we read, that we're to cast all our care, all our burden on him, for he cares for us? By the way, I happen to love that verse because the picture word there is the idea of when traders would have camels and the camel would be loaded, when there would be packs on the camel in order to change camels, which had to happen occasionally, or change donkeys or change animals. What they taught the animals to do was kneel down next to each other, and then they would just roll the pack from one animal onto the other. And that's the picture word of rolling all your cares onto him, because he cares for you. That's just so encouraging, and I'm just going to keep saying it over and over. This is a personal God who cares about you right here, right now, your situation, what you're going through. Okay, we're going to see another example here. The necessity for food. Verse 38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know. And then the translators add the phrase, where it came from. In other words, they weren't confident about the source of the things they were chopping up and putting into the stew. Turns out it's poisonous, as some plants might be. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. Now remember the first part of this. There's a famine in the land. These men are hungry. And now they're being fed a food they can't eat. As soon as they eat it, they realize we don't know whether somebody got sick on it, something they could taste, somebody recognized one of the things. They recognize that this whole pot of stew that we're feeding from can't be eaten now. So they turn to the man of God. And he's the one who said to feed them in the first place. And look at what happens. He said, now bring meal, which just means some flour, some ground up grain. And he threw it into the pot. And he said, now pour it out for the people that they can eat. And there was no harm in the pot. This little minor miracle, fixing food, taking the poison out of the food so that they could eat it. I remember one time being at a conference, and we prayed before we ate, very common to pray before we eat, and I try to always be conscious to pray before we eat. One of the things I ask is that God will bless this food to our bodies, and what I mean is make it good nutrition, but also make it so that it doesn't hurt us. But the particular preacher who prayed over the food that night said, and if there is any impurity in this food that would harm us, please remove it. And that immediately made me think of this moment. I thought, oh, there's God caring about whether or not the food you eat is good. Mm. Now, again, we're just so very, very spoiled. We have the opportunity to just drive through a drive-thru and tell them to hold the pickles and hold the lettuce or whatever we want to tell them and throw in a Coke and I'll have some fries and just whatever. And we drive away shoving it into our face without giving any thought to whether or not this is good food, because it just usually is. The USDA has done a pretty good job maintaining a standard of food delivery here in the United States. A massive amount of food delivery every day in the United States. It's astounding that the system works as well as it does, but we're so used to it, we don't give any thought. Oh, I gotta tell you this. So I got a call from a friend. I'm not gonna be here next week. Next Wednesday, I won't be here. Tom's gonna be talking, and so I gotta get it all out tonight. A friend said to me, you have access to Netflix, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, go watch the documentary called On the Way to School. So I did. Wonderful. I will tell anybody anywhere, which is why I'm saying this on the internet. If you get a chance, find the documentary, watch it. It's called On the Way to School. It is a documentary about kids in various parts of the world and what they go through to get to school. Couple Argentinian kids on horseback that have to ride 2 hours each way across an open field. But the documentary starts with this little African boy who looks to be about 8 or 9 who starts his day with going out to the dry riverbed, digging with his hands down into the mud until he hits water. When he hits water, he's got all these buckets with him. When he hits water, he starts scooping out buckets of water into a larger bucket so that he can wash his only school clothes. This is how he starts his day. Then he keeps taking water out of there till the water looks pure enough to drink. He gets a drink, and then he dumps a bunch into what looks like a big 5-gallon gasoline-type tank or something. It's their water jug to take back to the house. So he takes it back to the house because the next day is school. He and his sister have to walk to school, and the walk to school is 2.5 hours each way. And their parents warn them and pray over them, which was remarkable and wonderful, that they be careful of the elephants. So then, of course, they cut from there to these Islamic girls who have to walk 4 hours to their school on Monday. They stay there all week and then walk the 4 hours back over treacherous mountain rock terrain. And then they get into a village area where there's cars and trucks and stuff and hitch a ride, these three girls that meet up to make the walk. They hitch a ride in the back of a truck full of sheep on their way to school. And then they stop. The truck stops because the shepherd in the back and the man driving the truck stop for prayer. Because, well, they're Islamic. The boy on horseback with his little sister on the back riding their 2 hours to school stop and leave a ribbon at a shrine on their way. They're all dependent on God to get them where they're going. But the most amazing story was these little boys in India. You have to watch this thing. It'll just break your heart. These little boys in India who have a brother who is in a makeshift wheelchair, a plastic lawn chair that has been attached to an old rusted out wheelchair with wheels in the back and front. The wheels are rickety, they don't move very well, and it is the job of the younger brother and the older brother to take the middle brother with them when they leave for school. And the walk, I forget, it was 1.5, 2 hours, pushing and dragging this boy down a road where when they come across a truck that is broken down, there's no way on either side of the road. There's no ditch. There's no way to get around. The men in the truck have to stop, come over and pick up the boy in the wheelchair and carry him all the way around to drop him off. And they take their brother to and from school every day in this rickety wheelchair. The wheelchair breaks down as they're crossing a river. And they, when they get to town, have to go to the local bicycle repair shop to get the spokes fixed on the wheels of the chair. And what they're most concerned about is that they're going to be late to school. Okay, so they go back to the African boys. The African little boy and the little girl want to be there on time because it's his day to raise the flag. And when they get there, oh, by the way, they pass the elephants. They see the elephants. They avoid the elephants, which puts them in the path of the giraffes. And so then they have to go around the giraffes. So now he's real concerned about being late. And he's there just in time to raise the flag, which is what it's his job to do that day. So he raises the flag. They go inside. The kids are all so respectful to the teacher, and that teacher thanks God that all the children made it safe to school that day and that the elephants didn't hurt anybody. You watch this thing and you just go, okay, so I said all that to say this. Not just we're spoiled, but when you encounter having to start your day by digging through the dry riverbed to reach some water so that you can wash your only set of school clothes and so that you can have some water that day. By the way, he and his sister and every other child who showed up for school in Africa are all carrying these big bottles of water. Because as they're walking, if you don't have water with you, you're not going to find water. So they take the water with them. When that's your life, when that's what you have to do just to get somewhere, to get an education, to live your life, when that's what you have to do, you depend on God. They all had this very deep religious conviction. Every family, every household, even the teachers, all the kids, they all had this God concept because they depended on God to provide the next step, to find some water, to keep us safe from the elephants, to keep the wheels rolling, to find a ride on the back of a truck with sheep. They were so dependent on God in everything they did. Flip to our culture, which is becoming increasingly godless because we just don't need him, because we have ready access to food. We don't think about, I must find food, and I hope it's good food, and I hope it's not poisonous food. If you just have access to ready food, you don't need God for food. If you can turn a faucet and you've got water, you don't need to pray to God for water. It just shows up. If you got to go out and dig till you find it, you think, I hope God gives me water. You understand what I'm saying? It was amazing the conversations that the Indian boys had on their way to school. They sang, they talked, they told stories. They had remarkably good attitudes about pushing their brother an hour and a half to school through terrible environments and situations. But they were so happy to go to school because they explained to each other, if we go to school, we get a job, we make money. And if we make money, we can have a good life. They wanted the opportunity to have a better life, and they were completely dependent on God to get there. We are so spoiled. That is why our culture these days can say, what does God's word say? Well, then let's do the opposite. What does God's word say about marriage? Let's do the opposite. What does God's word say about children being a gift from God? Let's do the opposite. What does God's word say about sexual purity? Let's do the opposite. Why? Because we have the comfort and the ability to think foolishly that we are self-sufficient. But if God strips all that away, we'll go running back to God saying, just provide for me. Just give me one more day to eat. Just give me some clean water. Okay, so it's a drought. There's no food. There's no water. There's a famine in the land. They go out and they gather the only things they can find, herbs from a wild vine, some gourds, and they put it together to make some stew. But of course, in the drought conditions and everything else, it's bad. It's no good. And so what do? They depend on God. And God, who cares about the details and knows that they need food, exercises miracle power to give them good food. And we take it for granted. Good food is a necessity every single day. When was the last time you stopped and just said, thank you, God, for good food? That's why you need to pray over every meal. There are people at this very moment who don't have access to good food and who are praying to God for good food, and we take it so for granted. But God cares. God's involved. God knows, and in this instance, was willing to exercise miracle power, not to make them high and mighty, not to bring them gold, not to give them the riches and fame, but to give them one good meal. The power of God. Verse 42. a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. Notice, because they're up there in the north, those who do try to worship God, Yahweh, properly, who wouldn't go and worship the golden calves or worship on the high mountains or in the groves or whatever, they know where the man of God is. This harkens back to what we read earlier about the Shunammite woman and her husband saying, why are you going to the man of God? It's not a Sabbath. It's not a new moon. He becomes the touchstone to God in their worship. And so here's a man who has first fruits. He has 20 loaves of barley and some fresh ears of grain, and he has them in a sack, and he brings them to the man of God as a first fruit offering. So he brings 20 loaves of barley and some fresh ears of grain in his sack, and Elisha says, give it to the people so that they can eat. And his attendant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? So now you know there's about 100 men, and all they've got is 20 loaves of barley and a little bit of grain in their sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Any of this sound familiar? So why did Jesus feed the 5,000? It wasn't just a random thing he was doing. He was demonstrating that he was greater than Elisha. Elisha, who had twice the spirit of Elijah, twice the power of Elijah, Jesus comes on the scene and demonstrates that he's superior to both of them by doing the same thing for a much larger crowd with much less substance to start with. But God said, let them eat and they'll have some left over. Again, God is in the details. He knows how much food it is. He knows how many people it is. And God made sure to measure it out in such a way that they would all have enough to eat. And then there'd be some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over, which was according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that a nice chapter? Everything about that chapter just fills me with confidence that our God is personal, that he cares about the details of our lives, that he's willing to intervene in those places that are necessary to make sure that we have the things that we need. He knows what we need. Isn't that what we're told? Jesus also said, your Father in heaven knows what things ye have need of. And he's happy to give it to his people. He's happy to take care of his people and provide for them. We just have to make sure that we worship him as God and that we recognize that he is the source of everything that we have. And it is just so easy for us to ignore all that because we have such ready access to everything. Now, next week, we're going to see yet another miracle. Well, 2 weeks from now, we're going to see yet another miracle at the hands of Elisha in the healing this time of Naaman, which is really interesting. So we'll get into that in 2 weeks.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.